You are listening to a sermon by Henry Klippenstein, recorded on Sunday, September 25th, 2022, at Point Grey Inter-Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
A fresh hearing of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I was inclined to entitle my talk, The Essence of the Sermon on the Mount, but that suggests that I can arrogantly grasp the central thrust of Jesus' teaching. And yet I dare to share my pondering with you this morning, with little claim to originality, as I will explain shortly. I begin with several assumptions. That the portions of the Gospels that have come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount are foundational to our Christian faith. Several months ago, Chan, in his sermon, asked, "Why do we do what we do?" As followers of Jesus, our beliefs and actions can reasonably be expected to reflect Jesus' teaching. Second assumption, that although theologians generally agree that the content of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are a collection of Jesus' teaching over several years, it can best be understood as a sermon. A sermon organized around one purpose and developed along a single line of thought. For my third assumption, let me begin with an alternative introduction. Several months ago, Henry Neufeld, in his sermon, included the scripture of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit of the Lord instructed Philip to go south to the road from Jerusalem to Gaza and attach himself to the chariot of an important official of the Queen of the Ethiopians. When he heard the Ethiopian reading the book of Isaiah, he asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" To which the Ethiopian answered, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" When I heard that, a light went on in my head. I now no longer feel guilty when on occasion I seem to benefit more from the reading of a current author than a reading of scripture. Case in point, I suspect that I can read the gospel accounts of the Sermon on the Mount a dozen times and not arrive at the fresh understanding I received from reading The Divine Conspiracy, Rediscovering Our Hidden Life in God by Dallas Willard. I'm grateful to the late Curtis Funk for introducing me to this book, which I have yet to return to Lois. I will spend the remaining minutes this morning summarizing some of Dallas Willard's perspectives on the Sermon on the Mount. We begin with the puzzle of the Beatitudes, which introduces the sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted and for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Dallas Willard describes the Sermon on the Mount as, and I quote, "a concise statement of Jesus' teaching and how to actually live in the reality of God's present kingdom available to us from the very space surrounding our bodies," end of quote. But it is important to note that reading the Beatitudes as Jesus teaching on how to live in God's kingdom is not the same as suggesting they are prerequisites or conditions for entry to the kingdom. They are descriptive, not prescriptive, of kingdom of God living. If all you have to do to inherit God's kingdom and eternal life is to make more of an effort to be pure in spirit, to mourn, or to be more merciful, then it suggests that we are capable, after all, of engineering our own salvation, a notion that is attractive to us because it suits our human sense of propriety. We are uncomfortable with the insistence that there's nothing we can do to merit God's forgiveness and friendship. But grace is certainly the one gift that must always be free. Grace is the one gift that must always be free. However, I'm reminded of one of Willard's famous quotes that I read in another of his books. Grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude, effort is an action. To understand the Sermon on the Mount, it is helpful to consider the context in which it was given. In the verses preceding the sermon, we see Jesus going from town to town, proclaiming his basic message and demonstrating it by a kind of show and tell, meeting the needs of the people around him. Whatever their pain or illness, he healed them. Sick people came and were healed from as far away as Syria. Enormous crowds followed him. Having ministered to the needs of the people crowding around him, he desired to teach them, and so he moved to a higher position in the landscape. But who were the people who followed him up the hill? Willard describes them as spiritual zeros, with no spiritual qualifications or abilities. They were mere lay people with no clout. The religious system of Jesus' day left the multitudes out, but Jesus welcomed them all into his kingdom. Everyone could, and still can today, enter the kingdom. That is the gospel of the Beatitudes. That is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. Willard reminds us that the Beatitudes simply cannot be good news if they are understood as a set of how-tos for achieving blessedness. They would only amount to a new legalism, a new brand of Phariseeism, a new closing of the door, and suggest, if not salvation by works, then possibly salvation by attitude. Dallas Willard's contention is that in the Beatitudes, no one is actually being told that they are better off for being poor, for mourning, for being persecuted, and so on. They are explanations and illustrations of how those who've taken advantage of the availability of the kingdom of God through personal relationships to Jesus. Jesus presents himself to his hearers as the good news of the kingdom of heaven. As Malcolm Muggeridge explains, Jesus' good news then was that the kingdom of God had come and that he, Jesus, was its herald and expounder. More than that, in some special, mysterious way, says Muggeridge, he was the kingdom. And that's end of quote. He was its herald when he pronounced his connection to the Beatitude early in his public ministry. His growing fame went before him when he returned to his hometown of Nazareth. On the Sabbath gathering, He indicated he desired to read and comment on scripture as was commonly done. He read from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to announce that captives are released, and that the blind have their sight, and that the oppressed are empowered, and that this is a time for the Lord's favors are open to people." Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. He then let the townspeople know that he was the very one through whom these blessings would come to them. The response was predictable. The people of the synagogue were furious and tried to kill him because they understood clearly that he was claiming to be God's anointed leader, whereas they knew him only as only Joseph's son, the carpenter. But note that the people listed by Jesus using the words of the prophet are similar to the type used in the Beatitudes. A similar scene connecting Jesus to the Beatitudes is found later in Jesus' ministry when John the Baptizer has been in prison for some time and is struggling with doubts about Jesus. He sends his disciples to ask Jesus directly whether he, Jesus, is the one who is supposed to come or whether they should expect someone else. Jesus directed John's students simply to report back to him what they have heard and seen around Jesus. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are made clean, the deaf hear, the dead are revived, and the poor hear some real good news. Then he added in Beatitude language, "And blessed are those who are not disappointed with me or are not stumbled by me." Matthew 11, verses 4 to 6. I suspect that admonition is still applicable for today's doubters of Jesus, those who question Jesus' relevance in today's world. The Beatitudes suggest an impossible level of performance on our part, but Jesus presents himself as the answer to all who would experience the blessedness of his kingdom here and now. The free availability of God's rule and righteousness to all, including the marginalized, and I would emphasize especially the marginalized. Through reliance upon Jesus himself, that is the good news theme of the Sermon on the Mount. From our reading earlier of 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul well understood the availability of God's kingdom to all, including what Wiest in his translation calls the non-entities. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law, Matthew 7, 28. Imagine the Sermon on the Mount in today's world. Who would be his appreciating audience today? Who are today's spiritual zeros? And would it include those of us who too often exude a sense of entitlement? And with that conclusion, I say, Amen.